Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. While you're turning there, I need some help because words sometimes get us twisted around. I recently purchased a new pair of jeans, blue jeans, for work pants. And as I put them on, I couldn't keep them up. And the thought that came to my mind was, well, I'm too big for my britches. But then I realized, maybe that's not the right words to say, because actually, my britches are too big for me. So what does it mean when someone says that you're too big for your britches? Can you help me with that? After the service, maybe give me a word or two of encouragement to help me understand what it means to be too big for your britches, because I get that sometimes. Actually, there were times in my life where I was called out for thinking that I was too big for my britches. And I've learned a lesson, and the big idea that we have this morning in our message is that Jesus declares for me what I cannot declare. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come to you. We ask that you would be with us in this hour. Lord, may we take the worries, the anxieties, the pressures of life that we carry on our shoulders. I pray in these next few moments that we just be able to see you through the scriptures, that we would be able to see your goodness. And Lord Jesus, that you would give us grace and hope to make it through each and every day of our lives. Because, Lord, I believe that you saved us for a purpose. I know that you saved us for a purpose. We don't always understand why it is that events and circumstances come into our lives. So, Lord, today I pray that you would help us to have a healthy view of perspective of life. To learn to wait on you. Learn to trust wholly in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning's message is entitled, My Justifier. Over the course of my high school education, I had a number of Spanish teachers that came through our high school Spanish program. It just seemed to be that every semester there was a new teacher in place. It was the only time in my high school, my public school years that I remember such turnover. In the middle of a semester, there might be a teacher leave and someone come fill in. I guess because it was the subject matter, teaching a second language to students has got to be a challenge. Maybe that's what it was. I have a feeling it was probably more of the students. I remember the very first professora that we had that taught Spanish class had passed out an exam, and everyone in the class had failed it miserably. One person in the back of the room blurted out something that these words that you have heard many, many times before, maybe you've said them yourself, they're right there for you to see. Would you say it with me? That's not fair. I saw veins pop out of that small woman's face and forehead and neck as she gave us a diatribe, a lecture on why we should never, ever use the phrase, that's not fair. She cited Supreme Court references. She gives us the legal explanation of what it means. But I will summarize for you my recollections of what I remember that day we learned in that class, why we should never, ever say that's not fair. It comes from a place where you feel like you did not get something that you deserve that someone else took from you. It's not fair. It should have come to me and not to you. And she told us we were all knuckleheads, and we all failed the class because we were just, quite frankly, too dumb to get the content. That's the reason why we failed. It had nothing to do with fairness. So quit complaining about why your grade might not be as high as someone else. Everyone failed. And so don't bring up the word fair in her classroom. It also comes from a place where we look at problems, we look at life from a limited perspective. And any time that you and I will say something is not fair, we are working with a small perspective, a small subset of information. We don't see necessarily all of the big picture. the idea of bringing in the Supreme Court, she was saying that the Supreme Court justices, they have the authority in the land. They understand everything is at play, and they will struggle with it. And there's so many of them that work through the give and take. And the reason why we look to our Supreme Court as the law of the land is because they decide what's fair. You and I don't get to decide what's fair. And I remember that day, whoever said this, please keep your mouth closed, because she's going on and on and on. But it was the last point about it being a sense of defiance, that you are not happy with the grade that she gave you, and you are questioning her authority. And I remember that day, that was the beginning of the end for that teacher. In a few weeks, she was out of the classroom. And then the inmates ruled the asylum. It was wonderful. We were all going to pass the class by de facto because there wasn't a teacher to get us through Spanish 1. Then the next teacher comes in. He was quite a character and got into some trouble, and he's fired from the school just because of his oddness. And so the school system struggled and looked for someone to teach Spanish, and they happened to find a special ed teacher who also could speak Spanish, and she came into class to teach us. Now, right at the get-go, we should have been upset that we had a Spanish teacher who had a special ed background, because that just goes to reinforce what the first teacher said, that we were all knuckleheads and we're all special ed. And we would give this woman a very, very difficult time, not just one person, but everyone in the classroom, because the inmates had gotten used to running the asylum. And I remember one day, in the middle of class, the principal of the school just comes knocking on the door, and he opens the door and he steps in and he says, "Mrs. Wright, is everything okay today?" And she said, "No, it's not." And he said, "What would you like for me to do about it?" And she says, "I'd like you to take care of the problem." And he said, "Okay, send him to my office." And he walks out the door, and she starts calling roll in the class as to who's going to the principal's office. And then she looks at me, and she says, "You two, go." We are all lined up in the principal's office. And in the principal's office, you don't go in there for a talking or for a timeout. I grew up in a time way back in the dark ages where there was corporal punishment in school. And the principal had us all lined up in the assembly line fashion. Henry Ford would have been proud of this accomplishment to see so many students lined up in a row. And he came through and gave us licks, each and every one of us. And I was the last one in line, and it was just going to be me in the room. For every person who got their licks, left the room lickety-splitly and went back to class having learned the lesson. And I remember when it was my time in Mr. Curtis's office, he looked at me and he said, "Who do you think you are?" He didn't say anything to anybody else. It was just three in and three up and three down, and they were out. But he comes to me and he's, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just because we were having this heart-to-heart, or actually about to have a board to seat problem, a discussion. And as we're talking, he asked me, "Who do you think you are?" Now, ordinarily, when someone asks you that, "Who do you think you are?" that kind of hurts, doesn't it? Because obviously they don't see what you see. They don't know what you know. Who do you think you are? Are you accusing me of not being everything that I think that I am? It comes from a place of arrogance, but in that moment, there was no arrogance. There was just brokenness, for I had witnessed the judgment that was coming. And as he asked me, "Who do I think I am?" I had nothing to say. Quietness. He asked me, "What gives you the right to terrorize this dear woman?" I had no answer. Even though in my heart, I knew the answer. It was fun. Everyone did it. I was just joining in. Well, I wasn't joining in. I was perfect. And I was framed. And I was called out and slipped into the classroom. That was supposed to be my official answer. But I knew in my heart that I was guilty and I deserved to be there. When he asked me that, "What gives you the right?" And in today's message, it is the idea of justification that we're going to be looking at. And the question is connected to justification about what makes you, what gives you the right. It asks these questions. What gives you the authority to make that decision or to do that behavior? What position are you in that you can act, that you can behave this way? You are under authority, you are not over authority. And then, of course, what legal documentation do you have to substantiate your authority and your position? Now, this was not the contract that we were going through. This was not the language of the debate that we were having in that moment. For I knew my justice was about to be served, and that my justice was about to be swift, that I was going to get 3-4 licks that day. Every time he struck me, I came off the ground. I was a much smaller version of myself, and I ran back down the hallway, rubbing my backside because my backside was on fire. Walked back to the classroom, and I don't think any one of us gave any more trouble for the rest of the day to that teacher. There is a great reckoning that is coming for the unjustified one. This is the position we see in scriptures. It is taken from the Holy Scriptures. We understand there is a judgment day coming. And it is this question that is going to be asked of Jesus. Who do you think you are? What right do you have? When Jesus does something that confounds the Pharisees, Jesus, what gives you the right to eat with sinners? We're familiar with the story where Jesus is sharing a meal with broken people. He's just called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Matthew, the tax collector, as he is enjoying the meal. The Pharisees scrutinize Jesus because they know that he is not in good company. He is not doing something that looks right. Jesus is doing or participating, and by his connection and by his time that he's spending with these people, he's making himself sullied and defiled as well through the simple act of taking a meal. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, and Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and he followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publican sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But Jesus heard that. He said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There in Jesus' instructions, go ye and learn what that meant. And Jesus quotes a passage of Scripture, Hosea 6, verse 6, to be in fact, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Here's the problem with the Pharisees. They lean upon their standing, their authority. They lean upon their leadership, their sacrifices that they bring. They're right. Jesus clearly is not right. We tend to identify as Pharisees or with the Pharisees when we think that our sacrifices, everything that I've done for Jesus, gives me the right to question Jesus' authority. You say, "I would never ever do that. I don't do that. I don't question Jesus' authority." And yet, how many times when a trial, when a crisis arises in our life, not necessarily at the get-go, we're strong. We're strong in the faith. But the longer that a crisis continues on in our life, the weight, the pressures, eventually we get to that weak place where we ask God honestly, defiantly, "God, what are you doing? Why in the world would you allow this to happen to me? I'm a good person. I don't deserve this. Have you ever experienced someone ask you that question? Have you ever asked that question of God yourself? It's Hosea 6, verse 6, that reveals the heart of God. And he explains, Jesus explaining to the Pharisees, that it's the empty offer of sacrifice without repentance is not the purpose of the sacrificial system. It wasn't that you just take something, that you make the sacrifice and you leave and you go about your business. Rather, along with the sacrifice comes the contrition, comes the repentance. It's the empty one that should not be full of themselves. Can you imagine the Day of Atonement when Israel comes and brings her sacrifices? All of those people that leave there thinking, all right, everything's good now. Got another year to go before it needs to be done again. And yet I am reminded how I have been in revival meetings. I have been in church services where the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And I was just like this, making a commitment to God that, Lord, I'm not going to turn on my back, turn away from you. I'm not going to fail you. And then I get in my car and turn on the ignition. Pulling out of the parking lot, somebody cuts me off, and in a split second, everything is back. I've forgotten the commitment that I made. Does that invalidate my commitment? No. It validates my strength, that I can't do this on my own. And it shouldn't lead me away from God to say, okay, God, I tried it, and I give up. But rather, it should bring us to that place where we realize, Lord, if I'm going to do this, I've got to empty myself, be full of you. The empty one should not be full of themselves. And that's not what we see in the Pharisees. But we also see in Jesus' statement about the righteous whom Jesus is coming to, the unrighteous whom Jesus is coming to serve, who Jesus is sharing a meal with. I realize here in this moment that there is even grace for the Pharisee. If they will but just see themselves as God does. That word justification that we see in the book of Romans, quite frankly, is really simple to understand. It means to be declared holy and to be viewed, to be considered holy. When Jesus declares you holy, God sees you as holy because of something. And I want to take a few moments to ask, what is that something? It was Romans 3, 21 through 26 that Paul takes us on understanding the relationship to justification in the sinner. In verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Get this, the law does not justify. That's the point. The law points out something, our weaknesses, our deficiencies, but the law does not fix what's broken. The law reveals what is broken. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe, for there is no difference." We see in Romans 3:22, Jesus makes this declaration on all that believe. And I say Jesus because we need to understand who he is, his relationship in our justification. Because he's not just the one that makes the declarations we're going to see in just a moment. He's also just and the justifier. But we continue on in Romans 3:23, and you know this verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," which lets me know I'm not the one worthy to make this declaration that I am holy, because I am not. I'm a sinner. All have sinned. There's not a one of us in this room that can certify ourselves or someone else. That's Jesus' job. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 3:24, justification comes by Jesus' grace. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 25. Whom God hath sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And I know there's a lot of big words in here, justification, propitiation. But we see in Romans 3:25 that just Jesus' blood satisfies God's justice. That's what propitiation means. It appeases God's wrath. It appeases God. It satisfies the demand. It is Jesus' blood. It is Jesus' sacrifice that makes our justification possible. And then we look at Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Last point is that Jesus is the only one just enough to accomplish my redemption. It's held exclusively, it's reserved exclusively for him, the Son of God, who is just and the justifier. And when you and I plumb the depths of our sinfulness and Jesus' justness, him who knew no sin, who takes our sin on him, and he deals with our sin on the cross, and he's placed in the tomb, and he rises again the third day, and we see that the death cannot defeat him, the grave cannot hold him. Jesus is the only one who can accomplish this work in redemption. So we come to Romans chapter 5 this morning, and I want to look at the source of justification. But isn't that Jesus? Of course it's Jesus. But look what Paul writes here in Romans 5 verse 1. See if there's something else in play. Something else that we can give credit to. And I hope this morning that I'm not confusing you, but actually giving you confidence from Scripture as to just how powerful Jesus is. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think when we see in verses 1 and 2, there's a word that was played there. It's the word that the Reformers declared all those years ago when Martin Luther began to nail his 95 theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg at the start of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. And I think what justification by faith sometimes leads us to lean upon is that declaration that I did this. I believed. And it's all better now. But I want to remind you, Romans 3:23, I'm a sinner accountable for my sin. Paul, in chapter 4, explains how this works. As a matter of fact, it's not a work. There's nothing that you and I can do to justify ourselves. That's all the work of Jesus. But Paul explaining how it works in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Oh, there's faith, right? Faith is what did it. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what gives? Is it my faith that justifies me? It's Jesus that justifies me. Faith is just how I receive. It's me trusting that Jesus is everything, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is the only one. It's not a work. It's not something that I'm adding to me, what Jesus did. Jesus needed me to complete the picture. That's for me to receive what Jesus gives and declares for me. My faith is not a work. It's simply trusting. And what do I get for faith? I get peace with God through Jesus. So when we talk about justification by faith, faith is what Jesus asks of us, though it's not a work. He's done 100% of the work. When we say justification by faith, that I'm justified by faith, it's my declaration that Jesus did all of this. And now because I am justified, that means that I have been declared holy, that I'm viewed as holy, I now have hope. And for that, I want to go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. When Paul writes, "And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Oh, okay. Everything was good. We're talking about our declaration. We're talking about how we are now viewed as holy, that we're given, our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus, that God's wrath, God's judgment has been satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice, that I'm now saved. And Paul, why do you want to go ahead and monkey up the discussion by talking about tribulations, trouble, and patience? I want you to note that hope that accompanies our justification doesn't mean that you and I get an easy life because we've trusted in Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. When Jesus ate with those Pharisees, Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners, they were having a good time, and Jesus just welcomed them in, and he just lived it up, and he wanted to see them continue as they were. That wasn't the purpose of his eating with them. He was giving them access to him. Because the righteous, the self-righteous, don't see their need. Only the broken sinner realizes his need of the Savior. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit that saves me, that comes in and indwells me, carries me in the deep, dark moments of life. I am not alone in my trials. I'm not alone in my tribulations. I'm not alone when I learn patience. Hope doesn't necessarily mean an easy life. Hope means that I find purpose in life. Our lives are not just a series of random events that happen by chance. That there are circumstances that arise in our life that catch God off guard. Trouble, when it comes, finds us. And it is the believer who looks beyond that moment, beyond that episode, beyond that event, and can see from a perspective greater than his own that God has a purpose in the trial, in the tribulation that I find myself in. It's the understanding that if you want to learn patience, Paul is going to outline for us how it is that we get there. It's that the only way to learn patience is through trials. I wished it were so that it did not happen this way. Learning to wait on God, learning to be satisfied in God when life around us crumbles. We don't always have it easy, but God is doing a work in our life greater than just saving us and sitting us on a pew. He's working in us and growing us each and every day for us to realize just how justified we are in Him. Even life's hardest moments have a benefit and a value for us because we see that it's not God being capricious or God being cruel, but God is doing a work greater than I will realize right now. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that the journey is going to be any easier once I realize that God's teaching me something. Oftentimes, you and I go through the trial and we don't know exactly what it is that He's teaching us. But until that moment that we do, Paul gives us some insight about how you and I approach the troubles of life. And the way that we endure trouble is through hope. I have up here a series of arrows pointing how Paul describes it. He makes the chain here that we learn hope through troubles, and troubles lead us to learn patience, and patience gives us that experience that we can rest on the hope. And it becomes full circle that the troubles and difficulties that we go through in life mean that you and I can go into them headlong with all hope, knowing that God is doing a work and he's teaching us something, which gives us the patience to rest upon. And once you have walked with God, and once you have seen God carry you through a difficult moment, you have that now, that experience that you can say, you know what? God's got me through this before. He's going to get me through this again. Doesn't necessarily mean that the outcome is the way that I expect it, but it means that I lean upon my experiences, what I've seen God do before. I know that he's going to do again, but I believe that he can do it better and he can do it greater than I've ever seen him do it, because my hope doesn't diminish. It's the cycle, the circle. We learn hope through trouble. We learn patience through trouble. We learn experience by learning patience that we've learned through trouble. And we rest on this hope, full circle, that it is not my circumstances that win. It's not my circumstances that justify me to turn my back and to run away from God when I don't think that I like the way things are going. But look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 4 through 5 now. And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. There it is. When you and I receive our justification, when Jesus declares us righteousness, having his righteousness, and when we are viewed as having his righteousness, when God sees us, it's not just the single flavor and that's it, I'm going to turn off that feature. Rather, there is something that accompanies this new standing that we have. We have hope. Remember a few moments ago when I talked to you about that feeling that I don't deserve this? I think whenever you and I are quick to feel that way, we factored God out of the equation. What did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. You know how precarious a day is, Brother Clifton? I struggle with this, and I think to myself, God, what did I do to deserve this? What did you? I want to be careful to get close to the line so I can ask God the question without accusing God. But I know deep in my heart that, you know what, my heart can only take so much. And when pressures mount on me in the course of a day, when life has a way of overwhelming me, it's really easy to take that from God, what are you teaching me, to God, you do not know what you're doing. I do not deserve this. There's a danger when we begin to question God's goodness, just like the Pharisees did when Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Remember a few moments ago when I asked you, who do you think I am? Or who do I think I am? That's the question that the principal asked me. But it's a question, and it's a fair question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Because the devil's asking us this question all the time as he's putting his weights on us to try to pull us away, to encourage us to stumble. Who do you think you are? You're not strong enough. And you're right. I'm not strong enough. But who do you think you are? You're better than this. No, I'm not. I'm only better than this because Jesus declares me righteous. Who do I think that I am? And until you and I learn to see with the perspective that God can see, we will not understand all of this. But I understand in having Jesus' righteousness, having the declaration of Jesus' justification in my life, that I am now who he says I am. I am justified by faith in Jesus. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And it is difficult in life to keep that straight. Maybe not for you. Maybe you settled that long ago. But I happen to believe that throughout the course of life, you and I start to look at our circumstances and we use our circumstances to justify actions for poor judgment. The pressure is just too great. I'm just going to take a little bit of a break. I'm going to try to lean on something to get me through the moment. I'm going to try to short-circuit the process if I could just forget what I'm going through. And I know for all of the escapes that people try to surround themselves, whether it come from a liquor bottle or from a pill bottle, whether it come from trying to run from God or trying to indulge in sin and wickedness, the reality is that you and I, as Christians, as believers who've been justified by Jesus, are no longer slaves to sin. And anyone who's ever tried to find refuge in any of those sources I've just talked about knows that it's just temporary. That you're going to have to chase it even further in order to forget. And rather than try to forget the difficulties of life, what if we step back and say, God, what are you teaching me? What can I see? And I'll tell you, we arrive at this question, and we arrive at this place, we need to come with the prerequisite, with our hope in Jesus, that it's not in vain, that God is not being cruel, but rather God is trying to teach us something. Patience, experience, provide us hope. Remember who it is that gives me the right to hope. Is it calm waters? Is it when life is going the way that I like? Is it me? I'm the one that gets to hope because I know that I've got the tenacity and the strength to get through it. Or are we broken enough to realize it has nothing to do with me or my circumstance? It's all about Jesus, who's my justifier, my Jesus. The big idea that we looked at this morning was this. Jesus declares for me what I cannot declare. We get God's righteousness. He declares it on us and he views us. Jesus' sacrifice pays the price. And God says paid in full. There's a whole reckoning that comes when Jesus intervened for the sinner. And when you and I put our faith and trust in him, the struggle of life that we have as believers, and I will say this, that the normal Christian life is not one that looks like, I mean, our Christian life should be straight up, where, and I go at an angle because I know that's the way life tends to go, but I know we have ups and downs in our spiritual journey because there's moments of weakness where the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, that's not right. You're looking at this all wrong. Come back. The repentance that should accompany the sacrifice in Hosea 6 is the repentance that believers, it's not that once we're saved, we're perfect and life is fixed forever, but rather we realize as sinners who still struggle with this temptation, even though we've been set free, that, Lord, I need you each and every day. And if I've wandered away from you, Lord, please forgive me and bring me back. The Pharisees, they stumble because they don't see this. The publicans and sinners, well, Jesus has just called Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, to serve him. It's the one who values Jesus most is the one that lives. So when we worship every day, what does that look like? We live out that identity, not that who we think we are or who we say we are, but who Jesus says that we are. And in doing so, we keep a healthy perspective that, Lord, you know what's going on. I may not always understand, but I trust that you're good. You spared not your life to show me how much you love me. And Lord, may every day that I have count for you. So easy to say, and yet so hard to live. May this be our prayer as we close this morning. Lord, give me the justification to hope because of your grace.